Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Today we return to our sermon series concerning our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And today we look and turn our attention to the enemy of the flesh. Now, Romans 8 has a lot to say about the flesh, and much of what it says in this chapter comes to us in the form of a conclusion. And these conclusions are drawn from Paul's development of the doctrine of the flesh, beginning way back in chapter 6, as Paul so often does in his epistles. He has a central point that he's developing, but as he's doing so, he weaves into that development all sorts of points from all kinds of other additional information. And that additional information is always related to the central point, but it's not specifically his central point. And what results is an epistle or a letter which is rich and robust with showing how the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to all of life. And it's actually a very beautiful thing to behold and to read such an epistle. We wouldn't want it any other way. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire the apostle to write his epistles in this manner. And we benefit from this extra additional information that he so carefully and so eloquently weaves into the application of our faith to all of life. But this additional content does place a greater responsibility upon the reader to be a careful reader. It requires us to be deliberate and to be diligent in applying ourselves to carefully following the various trains of thought that Paul is developing in order that we can discern what Paul is actually teaching us. Well, the train of thought that relates to the Christian struggle with the flesh began back in chapter 6. And chapter 6, of course, follows chapter 5. And chapter 5 is where Paul describes how sin entered into the world. It's where he developed the doctrine of original sin, how sin came through Adam and spread to all men, and all men, therefore, are under the power and the dominion of sin. And then in chapter 6, Paul, building upon that, explains how the death and resurrection of Jesus delivers or liberates believers from the power of sin. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, he wrote, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now listen to the next verse, verse 19. This is where Paul begins to develop the theme of the flesh. He says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Because of the weakness of your flesh. And Paul then goes on from this point through the end of chapter 6 all the way through chapter 7 to describe this weakness of the flesh. He defines the flesh in verse 5 of chapter 7 as, quote, "sinful passions," unquote. Sinful passions at work in our bodies to bear the fruit of death. That's a pretty significant thing. And for the rest of the chapter, chapter 7, the apostle very candidly explains his own ongoing battle with the sins of the flesh. He says in verse 17 that sin dwells within me. Even though he's a believer in Christ, even though the Holy Spirit has regenerated his heart, Paul says that he is still struggling with the sin that dwells within him. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh," he wrote in verse 18. He goes on to say that "I don't do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep doing." Now, this is what the Bible refers to as the enemy of the flesh. Paul is using himself as a candid example of the temptations of the flesh and how they continue to inflict upon him this temptation that he so desperately is attempting to resist. But realize, this condition of the flesh is not unique to Paul. It's the universal condition of humanity. Every person, whether they're a believer or non-believer, has these same sinful passions dwelling within them. And the difference between the believer and non-believer is how they respond to the temptations of the flesh. But they all have the temptations of the flesh. And this brings us to chapter 8, where the apostle highlights this difference between the believer and the non-believer. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And those who live according to the flesh allow their lives to be determined by those sinful passions that are within their body. Everything about them, including their minds, is under the control of those sinful passions that arise from within. And there's nothing they can do about it. Absolutely nothing. They are enslaved to the flesh. Sin has dominion over them. And those who live according to the Spirit, however, are different. They've been delivered from the power of the flesh, power of sin, by the gospel of grace. And so their entire being has been transformed by the renewing of their minds. The Spirit has empowered them to turn their thoughts and their intentions away from those sinful passions, the sinfulness of the flesh, and onto those things which are pure and righteous and holy. The believer, therefore, lives to serve the Lord, and he submits himself to the Lord as such, whereas the non-believer lives for himself, and he submits himself to those sinful passions that come from within, the desires of the flesh. And the difference here is much more than just a difference in attitude. It's more than a difference in how the person looks at life. It's a difference of life and death. Verse 6 explains that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And verses 7 and 8 go on to explain, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be." Why can't it be? Because it's under the dominion of sin. So then, verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now let those words resonate in your heart for a moment. The carnal mind is enmity against God. If you're not familiar with that word enmity, what that means, it's the condition of being actively opposed to something or being hostile towards something. The verse 7 tells us that to be carnally minded is to be hostile towards God. Yet if you ask the average carnally minded person, "Do you have any hostilities towards God?" Many of them will say, "No, I have no problem with God. I may not follow every little thing it says in the Bible, but I'm not hostile towards God. I'm not opposed to God." Yet verse 7 says that the carnally minded person is hostile towards God. Why? Because he's not living in subjection to the law of God, submission to the law of God. Nor can he be in subjection to the law of God, because the carnal mind is enslaved to sin. It's under the power of sin. So then, it says in verse 8, "Those who are of the flesh cannot please God." Now, statements such as these that I just read from verses 5 through 8 are the type of statements that separate everybody into two groups. Either you're a believer or a non-believer. Either you walk in the Spirit or you walk in the flesh. Either you're spiritually minded or you're carnally minded. Either you love God or you're hostile towards God. Now, Christians can become more than a little concerned when we read these types of statements, because we assess our own lives and we see evidence that the flesh has a strong influence upon us. We're aware of times when we've sinned, when we've given in to these passions from within. And so we ask ourselves, since I obviously have a weakness in my flesh, does this mean that I'm carnally minded? Does the fact that I continue to sin mean that I'm walking in the flesh? Am I really saved? Or have I just been deceiving myself? How can I know these things for sure? Well, the rest of Romans 8 provides the answer to these questions. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to identify the evidence that marks the true child of God. For example, look in verse 9. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Well, the evidence that Paul is holding up here to us and to his readers is not whether you've lived a perfectly sinless life, never giving in to the temptations of the flesh. No fallen creature will ever attain perfection like that while living in this world. We only need to back up to the end of chapter 7, and we'll be reminded that Paul, using himself as that candid example, describes himself as a wretched man. He said that sin dwells within him, and his flesh influences him to do the very things that he doesn't want to do. Yet we know that Paul was saved when he wrote that. We know about his Damascus Road experience. We have scriptural evidence, Holy Spirit-inspired testimony that he was in a saved condition when he wrote those words. And it's understood that Christians are weak in our sinful flesh, even when we are in a condition of salvation. The evidence of salvation that Paul is giving us in verses 9 through 12 is the indwelling Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you are saved. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, then you are not saved. It's not a complicated formula. It's really quite simple and very plain. But now you're asking, how can I know if the Holy Spirit dwells within me? Well, Paul anticipated this question. And so he answers it in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, this is another example of how Paul packs so much information into his letters that he writes to the various churches. The main point that he's making here in verses 16 and 17 is that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God if we suffer with Christ. Right? The comment about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ is totally true. It's an encouragement to us. It's encouraging to our souls, but it's really a tangent to the main point that he's making here. And I'm glad he included this information here, and I wouldn't want to remove it, but it is tangential to the main point that he's making. The main point that he's making in verses 16 and 17 will become more obvious if we momentarily read past this tangent. And the same goes for the statement that he makes at the end of verse 17, which speaks about being glorified together in Christ. That's also a tangent. It's an encouraging tangent, and it's the truth. We're all happy that it's in here, and we don't want to remove it from the Bible, but it is to be understood as a digression from the main point of these two verses. And so in order to clarify the main point, we can temporarily read past both of these tangents, and we'll see the main point. We'll see what it is. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God if indeed we suffer with him, him being Christ. That's the point. And so the question, or the answer to the question about how you can know if the Holy Spirit resides within you, is that if the Holy Spirit will that he works in unison with your spirit to give you, to give your heart and to give your mind the assurance of truth, his truth. In other words, the Spirit of God works together with the spirit of man to lead man into truth. And Jesus explained it this way when he was speaking to the Pharisees. In John 8, verse 47, he said, "He who is of God hears God's words." Of course, reference to the Pharisees. "Therefore, you do not hear because you are not God's." You are not of God. Right? He who is of God hears God's words. "Therefore, you, Pharisees, do not hear because you are not of God." And if the Holy Spirit resides within you, then you hear God's words. You'll read the scriptures, and the truths contained therein will resonate with your soul. Your inner spirit will exclaim to you upon hearing God's words, "These are the very words of God, the wonderful words of life," as we sang. Right? When you hear what the Bible has to say about the mighty deeds of God, you'll be inspired to praise him. When you hear about his holiness, you'll want to worship him. And when you read his law, you'll be humbled in the conviction of your sin. And when you hear his tender mercies offered through the gospel of Jesus, you'll seek him in repentance. And when you hear about his love for you, you'll be comforted. And when you hear the great promises that he's given to you, you'll be encouraged. And when you hear about the place that he's prepared for you, you'll have hope. That is how the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. He applies the word of God to your heart and to your mind and to your very soul. And he causes you, therefore, to hear God's voice. He leads you into truth. He gives you the faith necessary to see the beauty that unregenerate eyes cannot see, and to hear the truth that unbelieving ears cannot hear. He testifies with your own spirit that you are a child of God. But notice that verse 17 includes an additional piece of evidence that must mark the child of God. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God if indeed we suffer with Christ." And the suffering that's referred to here is a very specific form of suffering. The Greek word that's used in verse 17 means to suffer alongside of another person, or to jointly experience the same suffering as another person. And this word is only used in one other place in the Bible, which is in 1 Corinthians 12:26. There we read, "If one member suffers, all suffer together." Right? If one member suffers, all suffer together. And in this case, in the case of 1 Corinthians 12:26, the word is used to describe the close bonds of community that exist within the true church of God. When any one of us experiences pain, then we all experience that same pain to one degree or another. We suffer alongside each other, together, experiencing the same suffering. Well, that's the same concept that the Apostle Paul is communicating in verse 17 of our sermon text, only it's not the suffering with one another here in the body of Christ that we enter into. It's the suffering of the Lord Jesus that we enter into. More specifically, it's the suffering that Jesus experienced as he battled against the temptation to sin that's being described in verse 17 of our sermon text. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered in many ways. Right? There's not just one way in which he suffered. He suffered persecution from those who hated him. That was physical in his body. He physically suffered from being tortured and crucified by the Romans. He suffered spiritually for the sins of his elect. But the Bible describes his experience of fighting against temptation as a form of suffering as well. Consider Hebrews 2:18. After declaring that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Right? In other words, since Jesus knows the pain and suffering that's experienced when resisting sin, he's able to help you, he's able to help me when we resist sin as well. This is a form of suffering that Jesus experienced during all 33 years of his life here on earth. At every moment he resisted sin, he was suffering. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, if you will. This point of Jesus suffering as he resists sin is so important that I want to establish it a little more firmly, and I'd like for you to see this in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 begins in verse 1 by stating that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Now, whenever you read in your Bible that Christ suffered in the flesh, your mind probably goes straight to the suffering he endured at the hands of the Romans. Right? You think of the beatings he endured, the scourging that they applied to him. You think of the crucifixion, the spear in his side, the nails in his hands, the crown of thorns on his head, all the pain and suffering that came along with that. And those are indeed very painful experiences that Jesus suffered in his flesh. And that's a logical place for your mind to go when the Bible speaks about the Jesus suffering in the flesh. But notice that this isn't the type of suffering that Peter is referring to here in 1 Peter 1:4 when he talks about Jesus suffering in the flesh. So I'm going to read the first three verses, and please follow along. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now you can see very clearly in verse 1 that Peter is calling Christians to suffer in the same manner, suffer in the flesh, in the same manner that Jesus suffered in the flesh. Why? In order to, quote, cease from sin, end quote, he writes at the end of verse 1. And then Peter goes on in verse 2 to say that the person who suffers in the flesh no longer lives according to the flesh, but lives for the will of God. And if there's any doubt concerning what that means, verse 3 clears it up. Peter explicitly lists those sins that are typical of people who walk in the flesh: lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and other abominable idolatries, he says. And so the point is this: Jesus suffered when he resisted sin. He suffered in the flesh. And when you and I resist the temptation to sin, we also experience that same suffering. This word that's used, the children of God enter into the same sufferings that Jesus did when we resist sin. That's the point that's being made in verses 16 and 17 of our sermon text. And so Paul is telling us that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God if indeed we suffer with Christ in resisting sin. specifically the sins of the flesh. Remember the context of these two verses. Everything leading up to verse 16 is a contrast between the person who lives according to the flesh and the person who lives according to the Spirit. Verse 13 is a good summation of that portion of the chapter. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's the suffering, you will live. So brothers and sisters, as children of God, you know the suffering that's involved in putting to death the deeds of the body. You know. You know because you've experienced it as you fought against the enemy of the flesh. You've felt the pain that's involved in crucifying lust, crucifying pride, crucifying selfishness, crucifying covetousness, crucifying sinful desires and sinful affections and sinful addictions, and all of which are idolatries. You've experienced those things. You've experienced that suffering. You know how hard it is, how difficult it is, the pain that comes. And you know the pursuit of personal holiness is difficult. It's painful. It's a form of suffering that penetrates deep into the soul, deep into our very beings, bringing pain, sorrow, and suffering to our being, to our soul. And elsewhere in the Bible, this is referred to as dying to self. That's an appropriate description, right? Because dying to self requires you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Every Christian is expected to suffer in this manner while fighting against the enemy of the flesh. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, and by necessary extension to us, in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Denying yourself requires you to put aside your own desires in order to submit yourself to the will of God. Taking up your cross requires you to willingly pursue the very things that you know are going to be difficult for you. And following Jesus requires you to trust him, to walk in his footsteps, to obey his commandments, and yes, to suffer with him. And the weakness of the flesh, our flesh, wages war against all three of these points from what Jesus said. Your flesh says, you don't need to deny yourself. You need to treat yourself. You need to indulge yourself. And you don't need to follow, you don't need to take up your cross. You need to have fun. You need to pursue entertainment, pleasure, recreation. And you don't need to follow Jesus. You need to follow your dreams. Life is about enjoyment. Life is about pursuing pleasure. Do the things that make you happy. That's the message which is constantly, constantly being broadcast from the radio tower of our sinful flesh. It's propaganda. It's propaganda that our sermon text warns us will always lead to death. The children of God are the resistance movement that rises up against the enemy of the flesh. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we work to destroy our enemy. And so we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We suffer with Jesus as we follow him. And it's a painful battle. It causes us to suffer in ways that we'd rather not suffer. But notice what the apostle wrote about this suffering in verse 18 of our sermon text. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And this statement in verse 18 is a transition point of Romans 8. And having contrasted those who walk in the flesh with those who walk in the Spirit, and having shown how the child of God will suffer the pain of resisting sin, Paul now spends the rest of the chapter describing the great benefits and the blessings that belong to those who are children of God. And when selecting this entire chapter as my sermon text, I had originally planned on highlighting several of those promises and assurances that are contained in the middle and the latter portions of this chapter. But as I began to develop what could be said about these things, I realized that I could not give adequate treatment to the beauty, the sheer beauty, and the magnitude of the assurance that these things provide to God's people in the space of a single sermon. My fear was that if I even tried, and in so doing, passed over some of these assurances without giving them proper attention, then I would be depriving you of the encouragement that they contain and the hope that they produce for our soul. So my intention is to return to this chapter next week and to pick up where we've left off, but I'm not ready to leave off just yet. Look again at verses 18 through 25. Paul is reminding us of the glorious future that awaits us at the return of Christ. He says that it's not just Christians who are looking forward to this event, but all creation is longing to be delivered from the bondage of corruption when Jesus returns. The trees, the animals, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, they're all longing for the day in which their redemption from the curse is accomplished. Verses 19 through 21. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the point that Paul is making here is that when Jesus returns, he's not going to just raise our bodies and transform our bodies into a glorious body like his own. He is going to do that, but he's also going to liberate all of creation and transform all of creation into the new heavens and the new earth. And this means that we're not going to spend our eternal future drifting on clouds and strumming harps. We're going to be spending our eternity as physical beings interacting with a tangible world, a tangible world that's similar to the world that we presently live in, only without all the consequences of sin. And the curse will have been removed. The effects of sin will have been eradicated, and nothing but righteousness will prevail upon the earth. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so, what does all this have to do with fighting the enemy of the flesh? Well, it has a lot to do. It's the reason Paul put this information in this chapter. Right now, our flesh is full of sinful passions. It says in Romans 7:5, sinful passions. Moreover, we're constantly needing to guard ourselves against loving the things of this fallen and corrupt world that's around us. 1 John 2:15 and 16 warns, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so we walk circumspectly in this world. We crucify our flesh and we turn our gaze away from the things of the world. And that results in a difficult life. It's the suffering that we participate in with Jesus. But when Jesus returns, all this is going to be changed. Our bodies will be resurrected into glorious bodies that are without sin. All of creation, the whole world, the new earth, is going to be liberated from the effects of sin, and nothing but righteousness will prevail. And then we will be able to look upon the world and we'll be able to enjoy it and love it because it's an extension of God's mercy to us. It is righteous. And we will enjoy carnal pleasures. I say that word, selecting it, knowing what that means in this lifetime, but importing a meaning that it will mean in the next lifetime. We will enjoy righteous carnal pleasures like we have never imagined. Look again at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice the preposition at the end of that verse. Paul's not writing about the glories that will be revealed to us. He's writing about the glories that will be revealed in us. Paul is contrasting the sufferings that we presently are experiencing in our flesh with the glories that we are going to experience in our flesh. And he's saying that the pain that we experience now as we put to death the deeds of the flesh is not even worthy of being compared to the glories that are going to occur in our flesh when Christ returns. The first 17 verses of chapter 8, Romans 8, have been about contrast. I hope you've noticed that. Contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Contrast between death and life. Contrast between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. Contrast between those who have the Spirit of God and those who don't. But here in verse 18, Paul makes a change in the manner in which he's using contrast. And if you read this chapter carefully, you'll see that the personal pronouns change at verse 18. In the first 17 verses, the pronouns are all the second person pronouns, you this, you that. But now here in 18 and onward through the rest of the chapter, the pronouns are first person, we this, we that. And this indicates that Paul has turned the contrast from being outward to inward. He's no longer contrasting the believer with the unbeliever. Now he's contrasting the life of the believer today with the life of the believer tomorrow. And what he says is that there's no comparison between the two. What lies ahead is glorious beyond comparison. And as he continues to develop the doctrine of the flesh throughout the remainder of Romans 8, Paul is going to get to the part where he describes our bodies being conformed to the image of his Son. That's in verse 29. And what we need to realize today, right now, is that the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ has already begun in every person who is a child of God. That conformity is not something he promised in the future. What he promised in the future is the completion of that conformity. The conformity has already begun. And it's what you experience when you put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is the conformity. And so realize that when you suffer with Christ, this is not only evidence that you are a child of God, but it's also part of the process that God is using to conform you into the image of his Son, so that when the process is complete, you'll reflect back upon the sufferings, if they could even be called that at that time. You'll look at the difficulties and the distress that you incur today, and you'll say then, that was nothing. It doesn't even compare. The Lord will strengthen you for this battle. We're going to see this in the remaining portions of Romans 8. And while you remain in this mortal body, your flesh will continue to wage war against your soul. That much is a given. But be of good cheer. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And if so, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. That is the promise. That is our hope. Let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us such words of comfort and assurance. And Father, we thank you for the precision of your word and how your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to be so precise in his language and to give us so much hope, so much encouragement. Father, that you have given us the testimony of your Spirit that joins with our spirit, the spirit of man, to testify that we are children of God. And Father, that we see this testimony so clearly when we resist sin and pursue righteousness, when we desire to do your will and to live a life of personal holiness, Father, this is evidence of your salvation in us. And so, Lord, we pray that as you work in us, as you continue to conform us into the image of Christ, that the pain and the difficulties, the distress, the sufferings that we endure as a result of this would not be something that we attempt to cast off from us, but that we embrace as your goodwill, as your process of sanctification in our lives. And Father, while we do not desire to suffer any more than what we need, neither do we desire to escape the suffering that we do need. And so, Father, if it was good enough for our Lord Jesus to suffer these things, then certainly we ought to suffer them as well. And so, Lord, give us the faith necessary to embrace these things, to pursue these things, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads. And Father, give us the assurance of knowing that you are at work in us, that you will complete the good work that you have begun, that you will bring us to the point in which we will indeed look back upon these days and we will say, that was nothing. That does not even compare with the great glories that you have manifest within us in our very lives and the good gifts that we will enjoy for all eternity as we fellowship in your presence, the presence of our triune God, together with your people, worshiping you, praising you, interacting with you, and enjoying those righteous carnal pleasures that you have ordained for us to enjoy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.